those of you just joining us, we've been working our way through 1 Peter. Peter writes to born-again believers, telling them how to live to get the inheritance that God has in store for them. We left off in a passage that basically said we're going to have to give an account to God, who judges the living and the dead. And then we get our passage in 1 Peter 4:7, which starts out, "The end of all things is near." When I was growing up, it seemed like every doctor's and dentist's office had a subscription to the New Yorker magazine. And, you know, I was 5 or 6, I never really appreciated the articles. Now 56, I still don't. But I appreciated the cartoons, and I would always flip through the cartoons, and it seems like at least once a year, you know, my memory's kind of foggy, there would be a cartoon of a guy standing there with a sign saying, "The end is near, repent," or something like that. And then there'd be a couple other people, you know, normally he'd be all disheveled, and they'd be in business clothes, and they'd be making some sort of joke about the fact that this guy was there saying the end was coming. And I think as the years have progressed, people have become increasingly mocking towards the idea that, oh, the world's going to end, yeah, right. But they fail to realize that we're really just on the edge of eternity, and this world is not all there is. It actually is coming to an end. I got my implant in this week, and when I was in the library, just before I went, I picked up this little takeaway book. It's like an MP3 player. It's got a book on it, and one of the ones was Stories of the Wild. And the first one was a real bummer. As I'm driving down there, it's about, you know, some guy freezing to death in the Yukon. So I didn't have much hope for the second one, but the alternative was, you know, listening to the drill. So there's a story of these two guys who are exploring the Danube in the 1890s on a canoe. And they're into this stretch, like somewhere wherever the Danube enters it, dumps into, in Eastern Europe, where for 40 miles there's nothing but swamp. No people, no nothing. And there's a flood. And they're canoeing there, and they decide to camp on this little island. And the island, they said, is about an acre. And as they're staying there, waiting for the winds and the floods to subside a bit, they notice the floods are getting higher and higher, and the island is shrinking in two ways. It's getting flooded, and then pieces of the island are just like going into the river. Like, have you ever seen how the banks of the Mississippi collapse? It's getting to be a smaller and smaller piece. So they determine, okay, at first light tomorrow, we're out of here, because otherwise, you know, we'll be lost. So I left off just at the point where he wakes up and he's all set to go, and his companion is there saying, "Oh no, this is a nice spot. Let's stay here." And the guy has gone crazy. And he's the bigger guy and his companion. And the island is getting smaller and smaller. And as he's talking and trying to reason with him, chunks and chunks of it are falling off. And I don't know if it's going to be one of these freeze to death or drown to thing. Yeah, I don't know what's going to happen, but stay tuned. A lot of us live in the midst of a river as well. It's an Egyptian river called the Nile. All right. We too live in a world that is falling apart and ending, yet we deny it. We make jokes about it. Oh yeah, right, the end's going to come. Yeah, that's not going to happen. And as a result, we're bound to suffer damage for not having an accurate perception of reality. The problem isn't just in our century. It existed way back in the first century. Peter's audience had the same problem. This is why he's warning them. The end is coming. You need to be ready for it. And the specific way that they needed to be ready for it was to pray. And then he gives a couple prerequisites that you need in order to pray in light of the end coming. So stop and think about it for a minute. Have you ever prayed in light of the fact that the end is coming? Most of our prayers would be, "Oh no, I don't want it to end." Yeah, that would probably be the most we'd actually pray about, recognizing that the end of the world is at hand. But that's not what we're supposed to be praying about. So I'd like to look into 1 Peter to see what it is we're supposed to be praying about. What are some of the prerequisites that Peter explicitly mentions? And then if I have time, I'm going to touch on some of the stuff from the bigger survey of prayer that most of you have been exposed to that's in toil. So 1 Peter 4:7 at the top of your page. "The end of all things is near," says Peter. "Therefore, in light of that, be clear-minded or sound-minded," depending on your translation, "and self-controlled or sober, so that you can pray or for the purpose of prayer. The end is coming. Be clear-minded or sane and sober for the purpose of prayer. Two things Peter specifically said folks needed: to be sane and to be sober. This word for sane, if you start looking it up, I'm going to dig into it a little deeper later, but one of the spots of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, when he just cast out the legion of demons from the Gennesaret, the demoniac, a good rap song, whatever that guy is, people are amazed because they come back and they say, and the guy is there, clothed and in his right mind. It's that same word. The guy was crazy, and now he's in his right mind as a result of the ministry of Jesus. Well, my understanding of most people is that we're still a little crazy, and we kind of need this instruction. First, let's take a look at the end. It's not like it's the end of the book. It's like, the end, okay, that's it. It's really the word that most of you are familiar with who do inductive Bible study, teleos. It's like the end goal. It's from where we get the teleological argument, this purpose, this order, design, it's moving towards something. And he said, that is coming. One of the translations said, the culmination. And that's really, I think, the most accurate translation. Roman number one, the teleos, or culmination of all, is near. So let's think about what this culmination is. Culmination implies that there was a purpose and plan, and God had a purpose or plan for creation. Think about that. He didn't have to create us. He did it for a purpose. And we're part of that purpose. That's why we're here. And those purposes are all going to be fulfilled, in Peter's mind, shortly. The word for is near, well, it's engendered a lot of discussion. It actually, the etymology is interesting. It refers to grasping something so you can throttle it. So it's close enough to be at hand. That's why they call it at hand. And it's implying that something is very, very close. But the thing that I found even more interesting is the grammar behind this word. It's the perfect tense. The perfect tense is something that has happened in the past that is continuing results into the present. You were born and are now alive. You were born again and are now alive. Both of those are things that happened in the past, but obviously have, at least in the former sense, continuing results up until the present. And in the born again sense, it's supposed to have continuing results up until the present. Which means in our text that the end has already been set in motion. Jesus' death and resurrection, the timetable has already been placed, and it is inevitably coming. Make no mistake about that. So Roman number one, the teleos, or culmination of all, is already set in motion and is inevitable. Under that, God's purposes in creation are going to be fulfilled. This world was not an accident or a mistake. And a couple thoughts that you start out with, Jesus' first message was, this world is not all there is. Repent, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is coming. And then the last thing is, we are going to have to give an account when things are over. So this world is not all there is, it's going to end, and we're going to give an account. You need to be prepared for this. Paul said in Ephesians 1:9, God made known to us, Apostle Paul, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And this will he purposed in Christ. And it's going to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And what it is it's going to bring all things together in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. It's a millennial kingdom when believers are going to be called before Christ to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, assuming they've actually done something. Now, a lot of people don't move on this idea. They just, both in the New York Magazine and our present circles and back in Peter's day, they didn't buy into it. I think the Greek for this is, yeah, right. It's not going to happen. And in Peter's second letter, he tells us that, you know, scoffers are going to come in the last days. Mockers. These are people who walk according to their own lust. They only care about what they want. They don't care about what God wants. And they're going to say things like, where's the promise of his coming? You know, everything's just like it was since creation. It's a steady state. They're uniformitarians. Things don't change. And they're wrong. What they're ignorant of, and the thing that's amazing, is they willingly are ignorant of, according to verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, is that this world only exists by the word of God. When he said, let there be, and there was. Because someday he's going to say, let there not be, and there won't be. Everything is just upheld by him and the word of his power. They're willingly ignorant of it. They willingly forget. They knew, but they don't want to keep it in their minds. And this world is preserved for judgment, and it's going to happen. And then he says about the timetable, verse 9, you know, God's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering, patient towards us, because he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to get their act together, change their mind, and come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It's inevitable. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, a lot of people think it means like suddenly. No, a thief in the night comes unawares and takes all your stuff. And that's the imagery that's going on there, is it's going to mean deprivation, loss for folks when he comes. He goes on to say, since all these things will be dissolved, since this earth will melt, since everything that you can give your life to in the temple realm, it goes kapooey, how should you live? What sort of persons ought you to be? As he said, verse 11, what manners of persons ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent, so that you are found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In other words, get your act together so you do well at the judgment seat. They've kind of talked about that in the previous passage. So the end is coming. It's inevitable. It's part of God's grand plan and purpose. This world was not an accident. It's moving towards this time when he sets up his kingdom, he executes justice, he fulfills all his promises, and we can live happily ever after if we're found by him the way he wants us to be. So Roman numeral 2, in light of the teleos, the culmination of all things, exactly what sort of people ought we be? I'm going to make it really simple. Two things, be sane and be sober. And most people would say, well, you know, I think I'm not irrational and I'm not drunk. I mean, come on, it's a little early. You caught me an hour later, it might be a different story. So I'm good, but not quite. When Jesus talked about the end coming in the parables, in the Gospels, and he talked about it frequently, his message was pretty simple. It's summed up in Luke 12:40. Be ready. Be ready to face the inevitable judgment and do well. So I wanted to first talk about being sane. This is a word that some of you are familiar with, especially if you study the book of Titus. It's the one word that is mentioned in Titus in every chapter for every group of people. Titus, if you know, is Paul's instructions to Titus about how to set up the church. He says, you know, the elders are supposed to be this way, and then the ungodly people are that way, and then, you know, he addresses older men, older women, younger guys, and he even addresses Titus himself. And there is one word that stands out to me like a flashing LED light that says, be sound-minded. Sophroneo, some of you know that one. It was a Greek word which was almost right under arete. Arete was the highest virtue, that of excellence. You ever wonder where we got our club name from? But it was achieved by the sophroneo, which is sound-mindedness. And sound-mindedness means your life was governed by objectives rather than passions. It's a word that most of our culture could really use today. If you want to achieve excellence in any sphere of life, you can't just do what you want. The Olympic swimmer wants to stop. But you can't do that. You have to press on. You have to have the objective governing your desires. I'm sure every parent, particularly mothers, has felt this way when they've had kids. You know, it's like, where do I go to resign? You know, it's like, I've had it. And their decisions in life have to be governed by an objective to be a good steward of the children God has entrusted to them, rather than just do what they feel like. Anybody who follows doing what they feel like reduces themselves to the animal plane, because that's what animals do. You're the lions and over there pondering the gazelles as they move across their field of vision, saying, gee, you know, I guess I should let that one go because they probably have kids. You know, it's like they're there, ooh, kids. Easy prey. They just govern. They're not governed by any higher objectives. But we're not on the animal plane, need to have our life governed by objectives. And this is what it means to be in your right mind. Failure to be there is to be crazy. Some of the versions translate it self-controlled, because a person who is self-controlled is controlling themselves for a higher objective and they're on the same path. This idea is reflected in Luke 21:34. This, I believe, is from the CEV. American Bible Society puts this one out. And it's a very good dynamic translation on a number of passages. And in Luke 24:31-4, it says, don't spend all your time thinking about eating and drinking and worrying about life. You know anybody like that? Surely nobody in our midst. It's that person in the cubicle next to you. Don't spend all your time thinking about eating and drinking and worrying about life. Well, gee, if I don't do that, what should I do? Well, if you do, the final day will suddenly catch you like a trap. Wow. That day will surprise everyone on earth. But instead, verse 36, watch out and keep praying that you can escape all that is going to happen and that the Son of Man will be pleased with you. Even though this is a dynamic translation, it accurately reflects the underlying text. And it's something that you often don't hear. You frequently hear, watch out. But Jesus said, pray that you'll escape the coming wrath. Wow. And we saw last week that, you know, bad believers get bad things happening to them. They don't go to hell, you know, because sins are forgiven. But there are consequences to their actions. So if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to pick that one up on the watch out. Pray that you'll escape all that's going to happen, and that the Son of Man will be pleased with you. Vince read some verses during the Lord's Supper on the verse Colossians 1, which is a great passage on how to please God. And I don't think it's in most people's Bibles, because if you ask most people, how do you please God? They'll say, I don't know, go to church. But watch out, be on your guard, be in your sane mind, because there's a future judgment coming. Let me pick up the second one, be sober. Almost every sermon I'd ever heard on the word sober was used of, don't be drunk. So people said, all right, I'm not drunk today, so I'm good. Be sober for the purpose of prayer, which means if you're not sober, you really can't pray as God intended. I'm sure some of the more amusing requests that have come up before God have come from people who have tipped a few too many. God, please stop the room from spinning. Or all I want is a couple blades of grass to hold onto so I don't fall off the face of the earth. Yeah, sure. There's an angel that keeps a record of, you know, funny prayers that came up from people who were drunk. But a lot of the requests that get sent up by people who have not been imbibing of alcohol can be equally ridiculous. Because the idea behind this, although it is a word that is used for not being drunk, it by extension is used for people who have an accurate perception of reality. You know, if you think of the person who's drunk a few too many, what would characterize them? They wouldn't have purpose, they wouldn't have focus. They'd be escaping for the most part. they really wouldn't have a clear view of reality. Oh, I can jump out a window and fly in extreme cases. And believers who don't have this characteristic of a sound mind and a sober spirit, as some of the versions put it, are similarly deluded. We had a busy week, and it was culminated last night by Jill calling her dad to see how he was doing. Some of you know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, they went into assisted living. He wasn't really too keen on the idea, and he was trying to adjust. And then his wife of, I don't know, 60 years or more, about 70 years? It's been a long time. Wound up being taken to the hospital because for the past couple of weeks she has not moved and just kind of, she had stress fractures and some other things. She was in pain and wouldn't get off her bed, wouldn't eat, and things were really deteriorating, so they took her to the hospital to get her patched up. The trouble with Jill's dad is that his brain is going and Alzheimer's is kind of kicking in. And it was tragic hearing Jill talk to him on the phone. 5 minutes into the conversation, it's Jill, J-I-L-L. 10 minutes into the conversation, this is Jill, your daughter. And eventually he got a little bit lucid, so to speak, and expressed how distraught he was that his wife isn't there, and he had been picking a wall and ripping some signs down and generally acting up because she's ran off with another man. Now, she can't run. She can't walk. She can't even crawl. And if she could, I mean, she's just, she's not someone that you'd want to run off with because she's in pain and hurting. But that's what he thinks. And there's even a name for this person that is causing all these problems. And it's kind of bittersweet sad because, it is funny, but it is tragic. He does not have an accurate picture of reality. I mean, who's going to want to run off with a 90-year-old woman who can't run? It just doesn't happen. Yet, as I talk with believers about their view of the Christian life and why they're here and what's going to happen, they're the same. Jill says, Bill, it's not nice to laugh at other people. I said, I'm sorry, hon, it's so funny. Because the element of humor is the absurdity, and the absurdity of the truth and what they believe, that contrast creates a tension that I just relieve with laughter. But believers just don't have an accurate picture of reality. If they're not deriving their understanding of God and life and how the two are supposed to relate from the Word, they come up with stuff that can only be called crazy. It just doesn't work. In light of the teleos, what sort of people should we be? We should be ones who have our life governed by objectives that are going to get us where we want to go, which is to the spot where we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we need to have an accurate perception of reality where we're focused on things as they really are. Like God brings difficulties into our life to get us to depend more on Him, not to escape. And a lot of people are big time into escape, which is why I mentioned earlier we live in denial. They don't want the realities of life impinging upon them. So there's some people who are addicted to TV, addicted to music. Some people are addicted to activity. Just like, keep busy so you don't have to think. And God says, no, Peter, you need to be sane and sober so you can pray. If you have an accurate perception of where you're supposed to be and where you are, that should prompt prayer. And you should be asking God for help so that you'll do well when you stand before Christ. This is a guy whose books I've read over the years that I, see if I have it, yes, that I have some good deal of respect for, number of disagreements with, but I agree with him on a number of things as well. His name is John MacArthur. We basically disagree on lordship. But I came across something he wrote about a poem he had memorized from his grandfather's Bible. Think about this. What do you keep in your Bible? Telephone numbers of who I'm going to meet for lunch? You know, it's like, he basically, his grandfather had written this poem. The guy couldn't rhyme worth a nickel. It's really, I can't find a meter or anything in it, but the sentiment is really decent. They'll never make it onto a Hallmark card. But John's grandfather wrote this poem, and it goes something like this. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he still loves me? He would have me be rich, yet I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I can't retrace. And then my desolate heart might well near break with tears I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. O Lord, of the years that are left for me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me into the pattern that thou hast planned. Got a little rhyme in there towards the end. And John goes on with one line. No believer who desires to please Christ and who lives in light of his imminent return will want to be empty-handed. Which is why we need to pray that God would make us into what he wants us to be. There are lots of teachings about prayer in the scripture. And a lot of people think prayer is like swimming. Oh, just throw them in the deep end and they'll learn to pray. Well, if you throw someone in the deep end and they survive, they know how to do the doggy paddle off to the side. But they're never going to learn how to compete, how to do that kick turn and all that other fun stuff that swimmers do, because you need some instruction. And the disciples recognized this when they came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. It's not automatic. You don't pray biblically automatically. A lot of people, their concept of prayer is God's the cosmic bellhop. Get me this, get me that. Boy, where's that thing I wanted? No tip for you. So, early on in my Christian life, I realized, okay, this prayer thing's important. You know, a lot of people try to talk to folks and make them feel guilty about not praying. I kind of want to understand what it is. I was exposed to a guy called Russ Johnson who wrote a book called God Can Make It Happen. And I heard him speak, and he had this incredibly simple statement. He said, prayer's for getting stuff. And his whole book is about that. And he's right. Prayer is for getting stuff. Prayer is for getting God to give you stuff. And it's a great book. A lot of people have discovered it, and it has deeply enriched their prayer life. And although that's just one aspect of prayer, the reason I mention is when I hear most people pray, I think, what in the world would that get them? How could God actually answer that? I'm going to talk about worthless words that frequently get bandied about during prayer times in a few minutes. But one of my favorite ones that I hear is, Lord, be with us. And I have this constant inner dialogue with myself that only occasionally creeps out, and I usually get rebuked for it. But I'm thinking, how can an omnipresent being fail to be with us? He's always with us. Why are you praying that? You know, and whenever people get suddenly called on to prayer, they immediately default to whatever they've heard in prayer meetings. And, you know, this stuff is just, the context is ludicrous. It just doesn't match. It doesn't fit. You know, Lord, thank you that we could be here today. You know, that dinner table. Lord, I pray you'd be with us, because the wife's cooking is pretty treacherous. No, all right. I'll get back to that more later. The prayer is for things is a good idea. Do you actually get what you pray for? Because if you don't get what you pray for, you really have very little to praise God for. And one of the reasons why people don't get what they pray for is because they fail to meet the prerequisites of prayer. And I pulled a few out from the outline, the survey of prayer that I handed out to those of you who don't already have it. It's on truthbase.net. Just to throw in a couple prerequisites. I didn't label it because I couldn't make the type fit without squishing it. But here's one of my favorite ones. Proverbs 28:9. I come across this every month on the 28th of the month when I read Proverbs 28. And it's a great reminder. It says, you know, if you turn away your ear from hearing God, from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So does God answer the prayer of people in various religions who chant? The answer would be probably not. Maybe the prayer of repentance. But chant for things. People chant. They'll just chant the same things. And Robert clued me in that one of the chants basically is Satana, like it's recommended in one of the religions. And that's what people are chanting. They're chanting Satan. Maybe Satan does answer their prayer. He answers probably more prayers than God does because most people don't meet the prerequisites. Come on in, right inside. Does God answer the prayer of people who pray through prayer beads and just murmur the same things again and again and again? Does God answer the prayer of unbelievers? Does God answer the prayer of folks who don't pay attention to his word? The answer to all of the above is no. People say, oh, God always answers prayer, sometimes yes, sometimes no. There are actually two other answers. But there's even one more, and the answer is, I can't hear you. And he actually says this to his very own people in the book of Isaiah. Actually, let me do a couple first. That is Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And if you ever looked up this word for iniquity, I went to find out what it was because, you know, if this is going to make the difference between my prayers being answered or not, I want to know what iniquity is. And I was amazed to find out that it's a word that most frequently means vanity. If I look at my heart, which is the Hebrew word for where you make your decisions, and the things that I've been doing are just vain, empty, meaningless, purposeful, I mean purposeless self-gratification, God says, I can't hear you. A lot of us think, yeah, well, if it's murder, you know, really big stuff, adultery, stealing amounts over 100,000 from widows only. Yeah. Corporation, that's okay. Iniquity, vain stuff that doesn't follow God's will. If that's in your heart, God says, I can't hear you. He says later in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear you, because your hands are doing the wrong things. This is the nation of Israel offering sacrifices and God saying, no dice. You're not going to get what you want. You're not doing what I want. It's that simple. And if your prayers are getting answered and you're living in disobedience, guess who's answering them? Someone who wants to keep you living in disobedience. Do you think it's any, like, you know, the rest of the world is totally bonkers that they pray and make great sacrifices to their gods? Their gods answer. But it's not the God of heaven. It's the God of earth. Later on in Isaiah 59, it's a verse a lot of you shared with others to help them understand their need for Christ. It says, the Lord, 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear stuffed with wax that it cannot hear. But the reason he's not answering you is because your iniquities, it's a different word for iniquities, he's going to elaborate on them a little later, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God does not hear the prayer of people who are sinning. And if you look at what those sinnings are, it's like speaking lies about your neighbor. It's blaspheming other people. It's failing to cry out for truth. I mean, go take a look at Isaiah 59 later today and realize God's standard for hearing our prayers is pretty high. And the good thing, I should have thrown in 1 John 1:9. Confess it, he'll forgive you, and it's all good. You're good to go. You can start all over again. So in John, 1 John 3:22, he says, whatever we ask, we receive. Hey, that's pretty good. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So now we have an abiding relationship with God, a la John 15. And if we're abiding, then he hears. That's what you want? I'll do it. The thing is, if you are abiding, you're asking the things that would please God, and he's delighted to fulfill them. And if he does, says no, we'll get to that a little later. So there's some prerequisites. Roman number 3, for what should we pray? There are lots of different words used for prayer in the scripture. Most of you are familiar with this. The one that is used here is of expressing a desire towards God. It means desire towards. And that's what you do. You express a desire towards God. For my other outline, prayer is communication in a relationship. If you have no relationship, you have no communication. If you don't understand God's language, he doesn't understand yours. I mean, you got to have a relationship to be, it's a give and take that goes on in any relationship. My acrostic for prayer is talk, thanksgiving, asking, listening, and knowing. So, you know, 25% of this is what comprises most people's prayers. Give me. All right, and then you get 10%. Thanks. Whatever happened to the relationship part of listening to God and then knowing him? The intimacy. As David said, you know, one thing I desire of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And he's there. He wants to be in an intimate relationship with God. You know, when Moses left the tabernacle, you know who stayed in there? Joshua. What'd he do? Curled up and took a nap? No, he basked in the afterglow of the glory of God and probably talked with God as well. So prayer is talking with God. That means you talk to him, he talks with you. Okay, Lord, I'm done now. Enough about me, how about you? Why don't you talk about me? No, just kidding. Why don't you talk about what you want me to do? And then you have a vibrant relationship with God. And other people have used the acrostic ACTS right underneath that. Adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication. And if you're a young Christian, that's not bad for starting a quiet time. I got a better one down below. But just to show the different kinds of prayer, 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul, 2:1, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings. What? You need to do all those different things? Be made for everyone. Wow, it takes a lot of time. There's a lot you can do in terms of prayer. So, why should you pray? This comes out of my other outline, and I've done outlines in each of these individually. First, we need to. I'm sure there are a lot of people at the beach of Normandy praying, like, help! And there are things that sometimes God brings into our life that cause us to say, help! And that's good. It's kind of hard to have a relationship when all you say is, help! There's more to it than that. We ought to. And someone says, well, why should we pray if God knows what we ask, what we need before we ask? Because we're commanded to. Just shut up and do it. You know, it's like, you're commanded to. Do it. Ours is not the reason why. Ours is but to pray and die. It's the Valley of Prayer, wrote the 600. So, eventually, you need to get to the point where you pray because you want to. Because you've learned to enjoy it. So you eventually pen a song that says, sweet hour of prayer. Hour? Dude, I get 5 minutes for my quiet time and my prayer list. Well, maybe we need to mature a little bit in our spiritual lives to where we realize that the more time we spend in prayer, the easier God makes our day go. Martin Luther, great saint of the Reformation, said, I got so much to do, I must spend 3 hours in prayer. I said, you know, maybe 15 minutes would have worked. But you get to the point where you want to spend time with God, and that's the thing to strive for. If you're not there yet. There are various things that prompt us to prayer. The biggie is problems. I have a typo that came up after I proofread it. I must have hit something. But they're problems that come in as consequences to our actions, actually designed to chasten, discipline, or punish us. I needed a P. So we do stuff, we get problems, and it causes us to pray. Unfortunately, most of the prayers at this time is, Lord, please make this hot stove not burn me when I touch it. No, the stove is hot for a reason, to teach you not to touch it. You know, it's like, don't pray that it doesn't burn you. Pray that you don't want to touch it. There are promptings to prayer that are problems which come into our life to perfect us, to build our patience, our long-suffering with idiotic people. There are problems that come into our life to profit us. One of my favorite spots in Mark is like, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Nobody sinned. This one came for the glory of God. And God sends things into our life which at first we look at as, but God is sent in to bless us. Number two was praise. Sorry, that was a bit of a typo. Here. That's a prompting. As God does nice things for us, we give thanksgiving and praise. And last but not least is people. People cause lots of requests to be made. And frequently the prayers in the New Testament are on behalf of people, that they grow and mature. Alright, I'm going to take you through real quickly the five stages of prayer. I think I used to call it, they're six. Went up, it's growing. These are stages people go through. They're almost chronological. They're not found in any one spot in the Bible, but they're found in most people's lives. I did a sermon on these once where I elaborated on them much more. I think it might have been Psalm 22. I searched for it on Truth-Based. But people go through these kinds of stages. The first is the worthless words. And this is the Lord be with us. You know, it's like people are just mouthing things. A lot of people who memorize rote prayers. My boy said when they went to France, they prayed the Lord's Prayer a lot of times. Some churches do it every Sunday. And there are people every Sunday praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and just go out and do their own things instead of God's will. Yeah, it's like, it's holy, hallowed be your name, and it be set apart above all other gods so others can see that you're glorified, and then they go out and live their life for their own glorification. I mean, they're meaningless words. And Jesus says, you know, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. This is the English Standard Version put it nicely on that. Like people who don't know God. They think they'll be heard for their many words, and God says not. Okay, wants and needs. You go from wants. I want, I want, I want. And eventually you get to needs. You know, Lord, I need. So you go from desires to dependence. Remember, independence is the essence of sin. And prayer is a way of expressing your dependence upon God. So, Philippians 4 invites us to pray for everything that might make us anxious and get God's peace as a result. Eventually, after God starts doing this, you realize, oh yeah, there's a God who's good, I should thank him, and your prayers now enter into the realm of worship, where you go from thanksgiving into praise. We're good on thanks, we're weak on praise. Psalm 104 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And when I was first starting out as a young believer, I would thank God for coffee. And then as I recognized coffee good, as it thought out my brain, I'd thank God that he was good. And then I'd actually start praising, wow, you are a good God. You give good things to your children. And it would kind of jumpstart my prayer life in more ways than one. This caffeine actually helps you think. Okay, then the real nitty-gritty of prayer is when you get to stage four. And like the multiple levels of communication, I don't think a lot of people actually get here, where you ask for will transformation, where you recognize that your will needs to be aligned with the Father's. As Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want what I'm facing. You can take it away. I'd really like you to take it away because I don't want it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as I've studied the prayers of Jesus, one of the things I notice his prayers most specifically do is at key stages, the beginning and end of his ministry, is align his will with the Father. Mark 1, some of you have been there from toil, where he's tempted to just kind of take a shortcut to God's will being fulfilled on earth. Here he is again at the end in John 17 doing the same thing. We need to pray that God would change us into the image of Christ. And that's one of the sane and sober things. We're not where we're supposed to be in light of God coming back to judge. So that should be one of our prayers. Lord, I'm falling in this area. I'm tempted in this area. Help me succeed in this area. Those should be the things that help us. So I reprinted for you a little excerpt from Toil. To go to Toil on truthbase.net, and you'll find actually a prayer sheet for a quiet time. And I think the better model for quiet time is enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So you thank him, you adore him. So that's the praise time. And then theoretically, there's going to be some stuff that you realize, here I am at holy God and I'm not that holy. So you confess. And confess is real simple. God, I was wrong in this. Forgive me. Help me do better. Name it, claim it. 1 John 1:9. Then you need to move on to renewal. Very few people pray for renewal. They pray for, Lord, renew our country. Renew my spouse. Renew my kids. And God's there, what about yourself? Well, I'm sorry, I don't do that listening part in prayer, so I never hear that. Pray for renewal of your mind, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Pray for renewal of your values. It's going to trip you up more than anything else, the wrong values. Then you can pray for renewal of your actions. Pray for victory, for affirmation. You affirm your victory over the world, the flesh, the devil. And then you bring your needs and priorities before him, gain perspective on it. When I was hearing the conversation with Jill's dad, my response was to pray for her, for perspective, for wisdom, for knowing what to do. And realize, God's in control, they've chosen a course, we just need to figure out what God wants us to do. And it will be good. And last but not least, pray for others. And if you want to be liturgical about it, throw in a doxology. And there's lots of good doxologies in the Bible. You sing one if you're so inclined, to praise God at the end. World change. Pray for others in the world. Paul instructs the Ephesians in the end of the section on spiritual warfare. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, motivated by the Spirit, being watchful for this end, recognizing that Satan's seeking whom he may devour, with all supplication for all the saints. And then he says, pray for me, that I might get the right words and the right opportunities and speak boldly, even though I know I'm going to get crucified for it, so God might be glorified through everything. That's the last stage. Colossians 4:12, one of my favorite verses, is Epaphras had taught them in chapter 1, and then in chapter 4, actually earlier in his ministry, maybe it's Acts, he says he was always laboring fervently for the Colossians in prayer that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Just my prayer for most of you most of the time. Before I went to seminary, I had time to have big quiet times, long quiet times, long prayer lists, lots of things to pray for. Then I get there and I'm working, I'm studying, I got a new wife, I can't pray for all my stuff. So I figured it'd be better to pray for something once a week than not at all. So I chopped up my prayer list into an acrostic so I could carry it around with me during the week. And so as I'm walking between classes or going up a stairwell, or one of my professors, drones on about something that was useless, I would remember, today's Monday, I should pray for my mate in ministry. So I pray for Jill, and I pray for our ministry. If you don't have a mate, Monday would be a good day to pray for one. On Tuesday, I thank God for all the stuff he gave me, and recognizing that he's the God who gives stuff, I pray for more things. So Tuesday was a fun day. Wednesday, as I had those spare moments, I'd pray for the world. I'd usually pick one continent and pray for a missionary I knew in each continent. Prayers offered on behalf of our fearless leaders in Washington. prayer for Christian workers, that's kind of a nice thing to pray for. Thursday was my day to pray for all who believe. Okay, Lord, all those believers, be with them and bless them. Oops, worthless words. Lord, help those knuckleheads get it right. It's a much better prayer than God be with us and bless them. Help them see the truth they're missing. It's one that God would be much more pleased to answer. Help them respond to rebuke. Those are the kind of things. Friday, friends and family. Saturday, salvation of, would be a good day. Normally I'd have a lot more interaction with folks that needed salvation. And then that they'd be set free. Lots of prayers in the Bible when you pray for others that be set free from bondage. lots of people in bondage. Someone needs to pray that they get set free because they don't know they're in bondage. And Sunday would be the day I would seek God and pray for myself. Lord, make me the kind of person you want me to be. Make me the kind of person you could use. Help me know you more deeply and fully. So, yeah, that way, Monday, back to be making ministry. So you can actually just, it doesn't take any time. You've got a few seconds when you aren't thinking about something else. Or you could even make time to do this. Whatever your prayer list is, make sure you get through it. It's like, oh, it's on my prayer list. Yeah, right. Well, actually, pray. So you got stuff to pray for yourself, stuff to pray for others. Last but not least, number 6, this is what I call the wow. To pray for the glorification of God. I don't know too many people who actually do that except in church. Lord, we pray you'd be glorified in our midst. We should be praying, Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in my life. Great verse on this. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Verse 11 said he was praying. And then number 12. That the name, reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified and magnified in you, Thessalonians. And here's a phrase that like you never see. You, Thessalonians, may be glorified in Christ. You may get glory. That was a big theme that he wrote in Thessalonians. According to the working of the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So praying for God's glory is good. Last but not least, C, things to pray for as answers. Jeremiah 33:3, God invites us to, actually Jeremiah, but that's by extension, just call to me and I will answer. And I will show you great and mighty things that you are clueless about. We have no idea what God's prepared for those who love him and serve him. Paul said in Ephesians 3:20. God answers, yes. Okay, here it is. Just been waiting for you to ask, about time. No. Not good. No good thing will he withhold with them to walk uprightly. Not good. Not going to get it. Not good. Not get it. Wait. Yeah, this is a good thing. I want to give it to you. But the timing is just not working out yet. There are other things that you just don't know about. Other people, other ways. My glory. There's lots of stuff that you're just not aware of. I will give what's best when it's best. So wait. And then another answer to prayer that you don't hear talked about too much is my favorite. And God says, I got something better. Hebrews 11, verse 35 or 6 at the end says, none of the guys who lived in faith and got commended for their faith got what they were seeking God for. They all believed that God would bless those and reward those who diligently seek him. And none of them got what they wanted. Think about that. They spent their entire life walking on this planet not getting what they wanted. But this life is not all there is. God says, God had something better planned. And eventually, when he returns, sets everything right, they're going to be glad they waited. So the end of prayer. The goal of prayer should be for you to be ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you do it, you will be. If you don't do it, you probably won't be. Okay, questions. I know our food's here. Hopefully it's not pizza getting cold. So, questions, yeah. Otherwise I can close the prayer. Yeah, go for it.
One of the things that you alluded to is that sober-mindedness, praying for an accurate perception of reality. And we talked a little bit about the listening part, which you didn't talk too much about. So I'm praying that God may love me, you know, not be deceived, which is one of the big things we talked about last week at the retreat. What next?
Well, God should be answering. You know, like we pray, open our eyes, I want to see Jesus. You know, we should be praying, open my eyes, I want to see things as you see them. And then God will probably bring people in our life to help us. We need to be looking for the answers. Remember, God answers, so look for the answers. You know, in the context of this body, yes, you know, someone who knows you well. You know, I've been praying about this. What do you think? You know, another good prayer is, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your truth. That's actually a biblical one. And as you're looking at the truth, you know, if the truth is not having regular impact on your life, like, oh, that's me, I'm doing that, that's me, yeah, I need to do that, then you're not seeing it. So start looking for, you know, praying and asking God to open your eyes to see that. If you've gone through passages of Scripture and they've left you cold, then ask someone, what are we supposed to get out of this? Why did God, you know, include this in the Scriptures? How should this have impacted my life? Because it's not doing anything for me. So, you know, that'd be a good way. Sure. Yeah, you can express both needs and wants to God. You know, God, I'd like this. Yeah, this is my desire. If you think it's a bad idea, that's okay with me. You know better. And this is what I really think I need. And if I don't need this, that's okay with me too. I know I can trust you. It's like you have these unbelievable opportunities in your prayer life to worship God and show that He is the one who knows what's best. And exercise faith when you pray, God, if you don't think this is what is best for me, then I don't want it. It's like, Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. So it says, He opens His hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. Express those desires to Him. But then make sure you're fulfilling all the prerequisites, like walking uprightly, so He doesn't have to withhold them from you. If you are walking uprightly and have expressed the desires to God and you don't get them, the inevitable conclusion is, not yet, not best.
The other part, I've done this before, is seeing an answer to prayers. You know, it looks good. It's going your way. Things are happening. You're good. You're diligent. Here's my answer. Are we sure it's the right place?
That's why you never want to have your life governed by circumstances. Because this is the God of this world says He owns everything. It hasn't changed. He is still the God of this world until Christ returns. He's been deposed, but He's still in power. He's the roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. He you know, overthrows the faith of people. You know, just a little study on the role of how Satan works in believers' lives, and you realize, oh boy. So you really want to be really careful to base your life on circumstances. Because if you were a Christian in about 60 to 80 AD, and you were being persecuted left, right, and sideways, you'd say, this God stuff doesn't work. But if you're a Christian, you know, and the Lord comes back, who knows when, you realize, yeah, this really works. Get done.
Just part B of that would be, you ask for some things, and you praise God for it, but if you're not following God, but you still praise God, there seems to be a...
Yeah, that annoys me.
That's really subtle.
Yeah, Satan is leading them down the wrong path. How do you think he does it? You think this big, scary creature comes up and says, "Ooga booga booga booga, worship me, follow me." No, he's like the hag. It's dressed up like what you desire, and it pulls you away. And then you're so far away in the dark, you can't even see the light. Scary. Except one day, light shines on you pretty strongly, and you're going to wish you had followed God's advice earlier. Was there a... through here? Nope. Good. Okay, let's pray because food's here. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're a God who is utterly trustworthy, utterly good, a God that has granted us access to Your throne, where we can come and meet with You. Lay our requests before You. Find grace and mercy and strength in times of need. Where we can find insight and wisdom and know the way that we should walk. Where we can find contentment without knowing. Because we know that You are God and You are good. Thank You for the privilege of prayer. Forgive us where we are so reluctant to spend the time with You and enjoy its benefits. Draw us to Yourself. Hopefully through Your delights rather than through Your discipline. But in any event, draw us to Yourself so that we might be prepared for the future. Thank You for telling us what's coming. Thank You for providing all that we need. Thank You for our food and our fellowship. Thanks for Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.